1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is one of those heart realignment passages where there's not going to be anything new that you're going to hear this morning and go, wow, I never thought of it that way. I mean, it's one of those passages that is what it is. Talking about loving people. Yep, love other people. Check, I got that. Where I want to go with this, though, is really just more of a heart alignment for all of us in asking, do I care about the things that God cares about? Am I concerned about the things that God is concerned about? Or is my heart continually overwhelmed and anxious about things that in the larger scope of life really aren't going to matter? I was at this church in Bakersfield last week, and it is a traditional Presbyterian church that's been there for like 150 years. And the first service was filled with people who were in their 70s and above. Now, I didn't think people actually got that old living in LA. I thought we killed them off after they turned 50, because I certainly don't see them here. And it is to our detriment we don't have enough gray hairs in this place. I loved being around them. You know why? Because it reminds me of how foolish the things that I'm so concerned about actually are. And talking to someone who has kids that are three times my age, it's one of those perspective shifts like, man, I wish we had some older saints in Los Angeles. They're not here. Maybe they go to the suburbs or somewhere else, but we lack a lot of older godly saints like that. And it's the most refreshing thing for me to talk to them and just remember the season of life I'm in with young kids where I'm continually overwhelmed is gonna be over like that. And all the big things right now, like my wife and I are cleaning out the closet and she looks on the side and she's like, is that poop on the wall? And the funny thing is, we knew exactly what kid did it. And I'm sitting there like, poop on the wall? What is this? We live in an animal house? I wonder how many of those older saints whose kids are all grown and older and having kids of their own remember those times with fondness. Like, oh yeah, I remember what it was like back then. It's good. It's good for us to be reminded of things like that, which is why we need people who are unlike us around us. What we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 Thessalonians is Paul's heart and concern for the people at the church there. Listen, parents worry about their kids. Small business owners worry about their business when they're not there. Investment bankers worry about their investments. We all worry about things that matter to us. How often do you worry about other people that you know that you're longing to see formed in Christ? How often does that come on your mind with more than just a, well, sucks to be them, but I'm glad I'm in Christ? Does it bother you? Does it concern you? Are you thinking about ways that you can invest in other people? Do you actually bear one another's burdens? Do you know anybody that well where if they're hurting, you're hurting? If they're rejoicing, you're rejoicing? Is that actually a deep concern or something that we know should be but really isn't? Paul's affection for the church here is not only evident, it's admirable. Look at verse 17. Paul says, since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person but not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? You are our glory and joy. Paul has compared the ministry that he had in among the Thessalonians earlier in verse 7. He compares it to a nursing mother. He says, you know how gentle we were among you as a nursing mother. Then he flips that up and he says, you know how we cared for you as fathers. You get the mother, father, parent. And now he flips that and says in verse 17, since we were torn away from you. Literally, that means we were orphaned from you. Now he flips the imagery like he's a child who's being torn from his parents. Think about that kind of love that he had for them, that he longed to be with them and wanted to see him. He had invested his life deeply in these people. And he wanted them to know that circumstances that were beyond his control forced his departure. We read about that in the last couple weeks. I think Chris mentioned that last week as well, how the Jews of the city who were jealous ran him out of town. He had to leave quickly in the night, didn't get a chance to say goodbye. So people were just figuring he bounced because he didn't want anything to do with them anymore. He was after their money. When he didn't get it, he left. He's writing to say that's not the case at all. I know there's a lot of religious charlatans that are just after your money. That's not how we came to you. You know the manner of life that we lived among you and everything like that. And he's saying here that he wanted to be present with him. Now, one thing that sticks out to me right away as I was reading this is I doubt anybody felt like Paul's ministry project. I doubt anybody felt like Paul was coming in to fix them. There must have been such a deep desire and a concern for him that what came out was natural relationship. Not the rule book I read once on how to disciple people or minister effectively. I doubt he was following some script in his mind. He was following a script from his heart of just, I care about these people. I love these people. I want to be among them because I can't possibly invest in people that I only see once for a couple hours a week. I've got to be in their lives. I want to see how they're living. I want to welcome them into my life. That's what he's talking about here. But then he says this, and this is curious. He says, we wanted to come to you, but Satan hindered us. So we read that he actually had a desire to go back, but there was an enemy who withstood him and opposed him at that time from going there. And he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before the Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? What does that mean? In what way were they Paul's hope and joy and crown? What do you think he's saying there? If you're new to Soma, we talk. It's okay to do that, I promise. And that's what he shares, much the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, what commendation do we have? Like, what is our resume of faith? And he said, is it not you? Isn't the fact that you are epistles that are, you know, you're the living epistles written on our hearts, and that's our boasting and our joy? And there definitely is an element where he's looking forward to standing before Christ. And they're his hope in that he recognizes that they're on the way to becoming mature believers. And it's a hope of his that when he goes to another town, that same thing is going to happen, that the Holy Spirit is going to do exactly what he did there with other people. They're his joy in that his efforts weren't in vain. It was fruit. It was something where he recognized that his investment was worth it. And then it says that they're his crown. Now, the word for crown here is not the not like the big, heavy, bejeweled diadem, kind of thick gold crown on a king. It's a laurel wreath that would be given to the winners of the Greek games, like the Olympics. And so he's saying that they're his victory. They're his reward. And when he thinks of victory, it's not just his own personal victory. I'm so happy I'm doing well right now. But he's equally as happy that others are doing that well. They're our reward for how well they're doing. Now, it's impossible to feel this way about people that you don't spend time with. There is no way you're going to have that kind of a concern for someone that you don't know that well. It's hard enough to feel this way about people that you do spend that amount of time with, much less those you don't. So I want to ask you, have you ever invested that deeply in another person? Do you know how to do that? That's really why we have missional communities and DNA groups, to provide a pathway for you to be able to invest deeply in a smaller number of people that you're living life with, that you're living on mission with, and you're learning to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the reason they're not just community groups is because community's not the point. To that end, mission isn't the point either.
But it's possible to be meeting weekly with people every single week and still not being able to grow in your ability to handle and apply the gospel to people's hearts. Which is why it's really only until you actually get busy together as a group, you're out serving, you're out on mission, when all of a sudden you see people's idolatry start springing up and you realize there's a heart issue here where there's a failure to believe the implications of the gospel in my life. And what I really want to do is just have a gospel that's confessional only and not actually working itself out in my life. This is how you start investing deeply in another person, when you're out and you're serving with an enemy and you see them doing something that's very hard for them. We had a guy some years back in RMC who's a super, super introverted guy, painfully so. And I remember we were out serving one time and I saw him talking to a stranger, which for this guy was like unthinkable. I know it took every ounce of whatever constitution he had to like make himself walk up to a stranger and say hello and engage in an awkward conversation, but he did it because he was trying to love people better. I was so happy to see him trying to do that, not because I thought, wow, this is going to be a really effective witness, but because I knew what Jesus was doing in his heart. And for him to actually do that must mean that God is at work changing him in a way where he's learning to grow in that. And it gave me a deeper love for him, ironically enough. That's what happens when you start living life in community with people. You develop a love and a concern for other people by spending time with them. Those of you guys, I mean, if you grew up in the church, you probably went on short-term mission trips in the summer, so you know exactly what I'm talking about. It just binds you together when you're together doing something with a small group of people that you're getting to know. And more than that, you're actually able to speak the truth in love when you're seeing where people's hearts are not lined up with the truth of the gospel, and you're knowing how to speak good news into that. Not just, well, I'll pray for you, or just getting frustrated when things don't go your way, but actually, what's going on in your heart right now? I have a guy in my life who I don't see as regularly as I'd like to, but that's one of the questions that he always asks me when we talk is, so what's going on in your heart right now? Now, I'm not a feelings guy. I'm not a touchy-feely, like, how do you feel? It makes me uncomfortable and nervous, and I want to hunt something. But when he does it, it forces me to think in a way that I'm not used to thinking about things. And he has this way of asking questions where all of a sudden, like, I'm pouring out my life story before him. Like, and one time in fourth grade, I did this thing. And like, all of a sudden, my emotions start coming up. And he actually gets me to think about, where is your heart wandering from Christ right now? And it's so helpful for me to have someone in my life like that, because it helps me to actually get to the root of my behavior, which has nothing to do with my actions and everything to do with my heart. You need to know people in order to be able to have that kind of relational capital in their life. And that's what Paul's talking about here. So we see first that his desire is that he would be present with them. He wants to be with them. He's not looking for excuses for how can I get out of this because my schedule is busy enough. He wants to be with these people. The next thing in chapter 3 is he wants them to be strengthened in Christ. He says, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So Paul says he longed to be with them so much that he was willing to part with Timothy and send Timothy to them to find out how they're doing. I just want to know what's going on with them. So he sends Timothy there, and there's two things that he sends Timothy to do. What are those two things in that passage? Strengthen and encourage. Strengthen and encourage. Or establish and exhort. Both verbs have the meaning of to strengthen. He's sending them there to establish them, to strengthen them. So not just to find out how they're doing, but also to impart something to them. He was doing that because he knew of their afflictions. He knew that they were suffering, and he was worried that all the trouble they were going through would produce the opposite of what God meant it to produce, that it would drive them away from Christ instead of towards him. So here's the thing. Next week, I'm going to send you, you fill in your name here, I'm going to send you to a church that I know that's struggling, and I'm sending you to them to establish them in the faith. That's your job. What are you going to do? What would you do? I tell you, I need you to go to this church, and I want you to establish them in the faith. I want you to strengthen them. What would you do when you got there? You'd walk through the door. What would you do? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you're kind of observing what's going on, and listen close to that, because it's really difficult to apply the truth of the gospel when you don't know the story of the person you're talking to. What you're giving is just truth that might mean absolutely nothing. And we all know the guy who takes it as his personal responsibility to call out every sin to the nth degree, because this is to be a holy place, and there's no grace, there's no patience, there's no recognizing that sanctification, the process of becoming more like Christ, is just that, a process. And sometimes it takes us a lot longer than we hoped. And ironically, every one of you in this room can look at areas in your life and think, I've been in Christ this long and I still struggle with this. But then when I see it in your life, I'm like, this guy's been in Christ for 5 months. Let's get on the ball. How is it that I can have no grace for you, but so much for my own sin? You got to get to know them to do that. Yeah, difficult. So you would teach them that this is their lot? Okay. Talking about suffering, maybe helping them think through that suffering. I think even that in itself is an establishing. How many of you have ever gone through hard times and you were certain that Christ was punishing you? Now you need to understand, yeah, pretty much every one of us, because that's how it feels. We know the truth of the matter, but that's how it feels. Do you know how theologically damaging something like that is? That when God poured out the fullness of his wrath on the cross, he left a little bit just in case you got out of line. So Christ took 99% of God's wrath, but there was a little bit left for you because God knew you would blow it big time. That's a denial of the truth of the gospel is what it is. There's a way to encourage people in that this is not punishment. It might be discipline. It might be for the purpose of producing a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And it's not fun now, but it's going to be better for you in the future. That's a way that you can strengthen people. What else would you guys do? Kurt? When you start doing that too and start talking about the truth of who you are in Christ, it gives you this growing awareness that I am, on one hand, more sinful than I ever dared imagine. My heart is much more wicked than I even previously thought, and I am far more accepted in Christ than I ever dared hope. He sees the depths of my heart and loves me the same. Think about the encouragement that is in establishing me to focus on what's going on in my relationship with him, not just how well I'm performing for him. Because everybody else is measuring you by your output. Everybody else is measuring you by how good you do, but not God. He's measuring you by who you are in him, which means you and I know a lot of people who have a lot of good output, but their hearts are far from him. That's why Jesus had such a showdown with the Pharisees. He said, with your lips you honor God. You know the scriptures, but not the power thereof. Anybody here have the Torah memorized? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, word for word, anybody? Pharisees pretty much, Zach does, I know that. Pharisees pretty much excelled all of us in what they did, and Jesus still looks at them and says, you've missed the point entirely. That's a fearful thing. The next word that he uses there is to exhort, which means to call alongside. Interesting thing about that word. We kind of just make it synonymous with encourage, but this word exhort, another form of that word, the noun form is used in 1 John 2:1, and it's translated advocate. What's an advocate? That's a word with flavor, right? That's a good word, advocate. What does it mean? Somebody that stands on someone else's behalf, represents someone else, fights for someone else. That's the word that's used there of exhort. How could you be that kind of an advocate in the life of someone else, just like Christ is for us, standing in front of us on behalf of God the Father sending us the Spirit? How could you be an advocate in someone else's life? What would that look like? That's a harder question. In order to do that, it sounds like you have to actually be a better listener than most of us are. We're not waiting to talk, but we're listening to what people are actually saying to know how we can stand in the gap on their behalf. Yeah, loving unconditionally. Because that's the way Christ served us. I'm so thankful that when I didn't get it after the fourth or fifth time, Christ didn't destroy me once and for all, but continually pursued me when he had no reason to do so. And that's kind of where it's hard for us to go, isn't it? Like, we just don't know how to take it to that next level. It's like I'm watching my kids playing in the street, and they're there playing cars, and there's cars kind of swerving around, and I'm sitting there going, that's probably not going to end up well, but I don't want to ruin the kids' good time. Like, they're having so much fun, right? I can't tell them no. No, you call me a deadbeat dad. I'm going to run out to the street, I'm going to grab my kids, and I'm going to use the dad voice on them. I'm going to tell them never to do that again. It's the most loving thing I could possibly do to see something in their life and say, let's work on this. Let's go there. If there is somewhere where our conduct is not in line with the truth of the gospel, it's the most unloving thing I can do to see that and go, man, that's not going to work out well for that guy. Mm-hmm. And not being offended, it's odd how in any one of our interactions, God is the one who is the most offended party in any sin, and yet we personally take responsibility for it. Like, I'm the first person that's been sinned against when something like that happens. Like, you're sinning against me versus how would we treat people if we recognized every sin was actually a sin against God first, not us? Let's move on here. We got to get through this. So Paul's fear here is that suffering was going to produce the opposite of what he wanted it to and what God meant it to. Instead of drawing them closer to Jesus, he was worried that they were going to be like a ship blown astray. The word that he uses here is that you'd be moved by these afflictions. He was worried that through these troubles and through their afflictions, they would be blown off course in doing that. How does suffering sweep us off track? How is it that the very thing that God intends to produce a character change in us leaves us embittered? Yeah, it's really hard for, what's that? And the lies we tell ourselves. It's really hard for suffering to produce something else in us when we're certain that we're the point, we're the goal, the story's about us. We have these expectations, and then when God doesn't meet the expectations that we gave him, we think, like, he's just leaving me hanging. Well, he never actually promised that. And also, let me just kind of side note with that. This is part of the discipleship process with someone else. If your understanding of God and what you're representing as an ambassador to other people who don't know Jesus is come to Jesus and your marriage will be happy and your teeth will be white and your socks will be clean, what you're selling them is that God is your great candy man in heaven who's going to give you everything you want. So the point isn't getting to know him. You're using him for his money. He's a utilitarian Christ that serves no other purpose than giving me what I think I deserve. And Christ will not be trifled with. All of your bargaining is not going to work. You will be left disappointed, not him. When you come to Jesus, you get Jesus. You get to be in a relationship with the creator and sustainer of the universe. Is there fruit that comes from that relationship? Absolutely. But is that the point of it? No. Think about how offended your wife or your husband would be if you said, I want to marry you because you have a bomb house by the ocean and I would just love to be in that house. I noticed that you are very rich and wealthy. I'd like to marry, right? You'd be offended if that was the case or someone said that to you. I thought they enjoyed me. Do you think God feels any less about it? Like, I want you to love me. I want to have your devotion, but I'm glad you're happy I can give you stuff. And with that, recognize that no suffering is pleasant for the time. God doesn't expect you to be joyful like, thank you, Jesus, that this is happening. That I've known some super spiritual people that make it seem that way. Like, praise God that this happened. No, not praise God. That's not what the Garden of Eden was supposed to look like, and that's not what's going to happen in the new heavens and new earth. That's something bad. But God is so good, he can even take those bad things and use it to produce something in me that cannot come about any other way. That's the definition of redemption. In Romans 5, it says exactly what Kurt was saying there as well from James. He says, more than ever, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, we don't rejoice because of our sufferings. We rejoice in them, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So there are some qualities of character that can only be produced through suffering. The good news is that when Paul prays that he might know him in the fellowship of his sufferings and in the power of his resurrection, it's a reminder that if we really want to know him well, that's going to be one of the ways that he's going to use. He tells them, I told you beforehand that this is exactly what's going to happen. So you wouldn't be caught off guard. So you wouldn't be thinking like, I thought God was all about me now. I thought that now I had this relationship with Christ. He was going to give me everything I wanted. Paul says it doesn't work that way. And I told you before I left. Suffering is what you were destined to. Wow. Not going to find that in your family Christian bookstore on a mug. That's what Paul tells them, though. This is going to happen. And when it does, be prepared for what God is going to be doing through that and in that. It's a means of growth. Well, he moves from chapter 6 to verse 10 here. And he's already said that he wants to be present with them. He's already said that he desires to see them established in Christ. And now he's going to be talking about how he wants them to grow in love for one another. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith? Timothy reports to Paul something that gives him great joy. And he says it in verse 6. He brought the good news of your faith and of your love. Now, there's a lot of things that would produce a greater joy in me hearing it about other people. I'm happy to hear that they're doing this. I'm happy to hear that they're doing that. I'm happy to hear that there's victory over here, whatever it is. But Paul says the good news that Timothy brought to him was of their faith and love. Paul's going to say much of the same thing, and the reason this is important is because a lot of you have other things that are more important than that. We kind of fill in the blanks of what the most important thing to happen is. Paul demolishes that in Galatians 5:6 and says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Meaning, personal faith that makes me right with God and happy and clean in Jesus, but doesn't translate to loving my neighbor as myself is not true faith. James says the same thing. Common theme in the New Testament. It's not enough that I'm just doing good with Jesus, but not really loving other people. I'm not really doing that well with Jesus. This is nothing new, by the way. Ten Commandments, First five are your relationship with God. Last five are your relationship with people. A lawyer comes to Jesus, says, what's the most important thing in the world? And he says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He's combining the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, about loving God first and then loving people as a result of that. Or else you don't really love God as much as you think you do. You love you more than you love other people. Because the way that God loves us is in a way that he loves us for our best, not for what he gets out of it. I can't tell you how many counseling situations I've had where I've asked a husband why he married the wife, or the wife why she married the husband, and the conversation goes something like this: I just love them so much. What do you love about them? They make me feel special. I love them because they understand me. I love them because it's fun to talk to them. I love them because they make me feel like I'm significant. Okay, so what you're saying is you don't love them at all. You love you, and they make you feel better about yourself. Now, not going to work out so well for marriage. There's the prophecy for you. I'm not really a prophet, but I can tell you that's what's going to happen. Because what's going to happen is all of a sudden, God is going to require that you love someone else for their best at your detriment. It's going to hurt you. It's going to be a sacrifice. And you're not going to get those warm fuzzies in return. Like, I just love it when I serve her all day long and recognize it. I just love it when I do what's best and remind her of Scripture and wash her with the water of the Word. And then she goes, my favorite thing. But that's the reality of marriage. That's the reality of how husbands love their wives. That's the reality of how wives love their husbands. That's what it looks like. This faith expressing itself through love can only come because I'm so secure in who God has made me to be. I'm so set, as like Kurt said, my identity with him, that I'm free to love other people. And here's the big idea in this passage. This was a new community of faith where there were a whole bunch of different people from different cultural and racial and socioeconomic and ethnic statuses and peoples. It was just the most eclectic mix of people coming together to form a new faith community that are now learning to treat each other as a family treats each other. Because now they're part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the household of God, the family of faith. And they realize, I'm part of this larger family. I have to learn how to love people who are so different from me. I don't even understand what they're saying half the time when they talk. What does it look like to actually love people? First of all, let me say, it'd be really easy to love people who are all like you. And we have a monocultural church where everybody looks the same, thinks the same, dresses the same, acts the same, and everybody knows what's expected of the other person. And what we can do is get angry when people don't toe the line for what the cultural expectations here are.